Pastor's computer came on properly this morning, mine this evening, so that's not a bad deal. I'd like to welcome you all this evening. At, you know, one of the songs is talking about, you know, do we just trust God when there's sunshine and so on? Can we be happy in the rain? Well, I was pretty happy with the rain today. We really needed that. Tonight I'd like to begin looking at the book of 2 Thessalonians. We've just completed 1 Thessalonians. What a wonderful book that was. A model church, a church that Paul said, take a look at their willingness to walk by faith in the midst of afflictions and trials and so on. So before we begin 2 Thessalonians, let's pause for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you did not leave us without a comforter, one who would come alongside to help us, to enable us, to give us understanding of your word, and then the strength to fulfill those very promises that you set before us. Thank you for the examples of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Thank you for those modern day preachers and missionaries that have chosen to live for you, some giving their lives, but we trust that we ourselves would then yield to you as a living sacrifice so that you might use us as instruments to your glory. For that we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. If you remember, in looking at, just a second here, get my little pointer. Paul, on his missionary journey, second one, he left Antioch. He came back to Tarsus, visited some of these cities that were his primary focus on his first missionary journey. He has a desire to go up into this region of the north, and God forbids him. He ends up in Troas. He has a vision, Macedonian vision, where he's asked to come over. And he crosses over from Troas to Philippi. In Philippi, Lydia, her heart is opened by the Lord to receive the gospel, the Philippian jailer. And we know that then he leaves Philippi and he comes over here to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, as his custom was, he goes into the synagogue and he preaches Christ. He explains and he demonstrates with questions and answers that Christ is the Messiah. He's the one that would save them from their sins. Some are persuaded. That word persuaded is the same as the word believe. Some believed and turned to the Lord. But those that weren't persuaded, they caused great opposition. As a result, Paul was forced out of Thessalonica. He comes down to Berea. There they heard the word. They searched the scriptures and found out it was so. He goes down to Athens and then to Corinth. And in Corinth, he has great concern for the believers he left behind in Thessalonica. He wonders what's happening to them because they were under great persecution, under great pressure and suffering there. And so he sends Timothy back to find out what's happening with them. And when he does so, he finds out that their faith is steadfast. They're continuing to trust the Lord. They have a great love for Paul. And he writes to them to thank the Lord for them and to use them as an example to other churches. Well, the book of 2 Thessalonians was written shortly after the first epistle. The believers in Thessalonica were shaken, they were troubled, they were disturbed by a false message. So if you turn to 2 Thessalonians, if you're not already there, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Your Bible might say the day of Christ. The better translation is the day of the Lord. Because there was this false letter that was saying that the persecutions and trials and the difficulties that they were in was a result of being in the day of the Lord. And this letter in 2 Thessalonians was sent to correct this confusion, and it was to allow them to understand that the doctrine that Paul was sharing would keep them looking to the hope of their future, which he had shared in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, the theme of the book is the day of the Lord. And the purpose is to correct the misunderstanding about Christ's second coming. In 1 Thessalonians, we said the theme was Christ is coming. He's our hope. He's our comforting hope. He's our blessed hope. He's our purifying hope. But in 2 Thessalonians, we see Christ has not come yet. We haven't missed the rapture. We're not in the tribulation. And so he sets forth events regarding the day of the Lord in chapter 2 so they might understand what that day is. But it's not now. And then the rest of the book is to instruct the church about the need for discipline and proper living. What time is it? Now, this is a bit of a review from 1 Thessalonians, because what time it is does make such a difference. If you set the alarm to ring at 8:50, when is it going to ring? Does it matter if it's a.m. or p.m.? It just might have a big difference. And so does it matter if we're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? Because some promises are conditional. Some are unconditional. Some promises are temporal. Some are eternal. Some events are past. Some are present. Some are yet future. Some are imminent and will occur without any warning, and some will be accompanied by signs. You know, some say that Christ is on his throne today. He's reigning from heaven, and we're in the kingdom. Some say that believers go through the tribulation, or at least partway through, before the rapture takes place. Some say that all prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. Some say that we can't take prophecy literally. And all these views of Christ's coming greatly affect the way we live. So where do we find the answers to what time it is? We go to God's Word. So, knowing the eschatological time, I practiced that word a little bit. Want to try it with me? It's essential for us to interpret Scripture accurately. So, day of Christ. The day of Christ is the rapture, the catching away of the saints. It's the time when Paul didn't want them to be ignorant concerning those that had fallen asleep, those that were dead. They didn't have to sorrow as others that have no hope, because these loved ones would be raised up together when the Lord would come in the air to catch away the saints. And so we'd ever be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. A verse that describes that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So we can be confident that that's begun a good work in us, because he works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's going to keep on doing that work because we belong to him. We've been bought with a price. Our body's no longer our own. But it will all be complete at the day of Christ. When our redemption is complete, we'll have a brand new body. We'll be with him for eternity. And then verse 10 says that you may approve the things that are excellent. During this period of time, while he's conforming us to his image, he's working in our hearts and lives, he wants us to make the best choices possible, to put things to the test and examine them according to his word, that you might be sincere, single-minded, honest, without hypocrisy, and without offense till the day of Christ. Because looking forward to when Christ comes should cause a difference in the way we live, the way we think, what we live for, what we're anticipating. So the day of Christ ends the church age and the believers are delivered from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, after he says how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's repeated again in chapter 5, verse 9. So we've been saved from tribulation, wrath, and so, boy, now if that was the case and these Thessalonian believers are saying, well, why did Paul change his mind? We just received this letter. Someone's been saying that we are in this trouble and trial and the difficulties we're facing now. How come we're in this time? So Paul wanted to make sure that they knew they would not face that time of great wrath on this earth. At this time, the judgment seat of Christ will take place. Believers will be rewarded. We don't get to heaven by our works, but we've been created, we've been born again, we've been brought into God's family, so now we can be his workmanship. And as we walk by faith, Paul had a wonderful saying, a wonderful thing that he remembered about these Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Without ceasing, he remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. And because of that, he was thankful that he would be with them in heaven at the end of chapter 2. That was his joy and delight that he'd be there with them, and he understood that they'd be rewarded for their love and patience and work. The marriage of the bridegroom and the bride of Christ takes place in heaven. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. We'll spend that 7 years with him, enjoying a relationship that we've never had with him before. Hopefully we have a taste of that here now. But then, after we're taken off the scene, the Spirit of God stops his restraining work, and God's wrath is poured out on sin on the earth. Joel tells us, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty." If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wanted to contrast the rapture, the catching away of the saints, with this time of tribulation. And he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say..." Of course, they'll all be unbelievers at this time because the believers would have been taken away. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief." So the tribulation is going to come, and God's wrath poured out, the 70th week of Daniel. God prepares Israel to accept their Messiah. And then Christ will come back again. And he'll reclaim what's rightfully his. He will sit on the throne of David. He'll rule and reign. And so that day continues with the 1,000-year reign of Christ, called the millennial reign. And it ends with the destruction of the existing heavens and earth, and the great white throne judgment. The day of the Lord transitions into the day of God. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We just saw that in 1 Thessalonians, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So it starts out very unexpectedly for the unbelievers. It'll appear to be peaceful. Antichrist will come on a white horse, presenting himself as a false prince of peace. But the day of the Lord will end with great judgment not only on mankind, but on the earth as well. And so this heaven and earth that we know will melt with fervent heat, both the earth, the works that are in it, will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So we might ask ourselves, what are we living for? What are we clinging to? What are we holding so tightly to down here? Because we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, eternity. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, if we know the character of God, and he makes a promise, he keeps his promises. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Aren't you encouraged by the message this morning? This place of eternal bliss. We can enjoy the tree of life, the living water, an intimate relationship with the Lord. And so quickly we see the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. After 40 days on the earth, he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, the Spirit of God came down. We have the beginning of the church age. We're in that age right now. The Spirit of God indwells us, seals us, fills us to perform that which God has for us, his perfect will, at a time that God knows, a time that we don't know, but a time that appears to be very soon. He's going to catch away his saints. Take us home to heaven, a prepared place. At which time, there will only be unbelievers on the earth, and he will begin this time of great trouble, this time of tribulation such as never was before on this earth. There are those that will get saved. Many will be martyred for their faith in Christ. Most will deny the Lord, reject him, take the mark of the beast. At the end of that tribulation, at the end of 7 years, Christ will come back again with his bride, with his mighty angels, and he will judge mankind. The battle of Armageddon, blood flowing to the bridles of the horses. Tremendous carnage. And then the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints. The kingdom. Christ will rule and reign. It's the promised kingdom of Israel. They've been waiting so long for their Messiah to rule and reign. Most of them missed him at his first coming. But during the tribulation, there will be those that will turn to the Lord. And then those that endure to the end, those that in their physical bodies make it through the end of the tribulation, will enter in their physical bodies into the kingdom. And you would think that every child born in the kingdom with Christ sitting on the throne would trust him. But we find out that at the end of the kingdom, because Satan has been put in the bottomless pit when the kingdom begins, he'll be released and he'll lead a final revolt. And there'll be a tremendous multitude that will join him. And Christ will destroy them as well. The heavens and earth that we know will now be dissolved. The end of the day of the Lord will take place. The great white throne judgment, the judgment of unbelievers. They'll be judged according to their works. And they'll be found wanting. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. But for us, we enter the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And so, as we think of this, as we read the Bible, understand what time period that we're in. It makes a big difference in how you live and in how you interpret Scripture. So, That was the introduction. Chapter 1. Let me read the first four verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Thanksgiving. He was thankful for these believers. These believers that had learned to walk by faith, and we think of how short of a time Paul was there teaching them and encouraging them and training them. And they took hold of that word and they applied it in their lives. And some of us have been saved for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 or more years. Sometimes new believers put us to shame because the Word of God is so exciting, so precious. They can't wait to read it and to apply it and to use it and tell others about it. And then we get older and we get complacent and it's not so important anymore. But Paul is thankful for these believers. And he tells them that to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants to include them in this truth that we're in the Father, we're in Christ, and it's true of every believer. John 17 tells us that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may be perfect in one. Isn't that wonderful? How we're in the Father and in the Son. We're united with them. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about a special unity that takes place. He encourages us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called, and to endeavor to keep the unity of the faith. For there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. He's in all of us. We're in his body. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Paul was so thankful for that. And then he talks about grace and peace that comes from God and from Christ. First, we understand grace. All three tenses of salvation are realized by God's grace. In the past, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Freely given, based on the provision of Christ, undeserved. Why wouldn't anyone gladly receive that? And then in the present, 2 Peter 3:18, we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because this, the grace of God that brings salvation, that's the past tense, teaches us how to live godly lives. And therefore, we grow as we begin to know him, as we begin to trust him, claim his promises, respond to his grace. And then in the future, we can rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The total fulfillment of his grace, because it's all of grace. Now, grace doesn't lead us to lasciviousness. Grace isn't about just now freedom to live the way you want to live, act the way you want to act. You have that choice. But you can never choose the consequences of that choice. But hopefully our choice is to utilize the grace that God has given us. We're to come as we are. God doesn't expect you to change to be saved. Because if you did have to, then it wouldn't be grace. It'd be part you and part God. But we're to come as we are, admitting we're hopeless, helpless, depraved sinners. Nothing to offer God, receiving everything from his gracious provision of Christ's death on the cross on our behalf. And then he wants us to change. Because now we have a source of power, and we have a relationship to the Lord, and we have his precious promises. And so we begin enjoying God's grace, and then we enjoy the peace with God and the peace of God that passes all human understanding. He goes on to say in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." We're bound to thank God. We owe it. We have an obligation. You know, Paul boasted about this church because they didn't just talk a good game. They displayed their faith when it counted the most. Turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians 1 verse 6. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Under their great affliction and trial, they did it with joy. When we go through our difficulties and trials, do we moan and complain and whine and get upset and mad and kick the dog and get mad at the kids or our spouse? And I think they went through far greater affliction than we've ever gone through, but they did it with joy. Because again, their focus was on this hope they had for the future. Chapter 2, verse 13. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." So just as the persecution was taking place in Judea of the religious Jews persecuting the Jewish believers there, in Thessalonica here, you're suffering great trial and difficulty from your own countrymen. But why were they able to go through that? It was because they truly believed that God was backing his word. That the word spoken to them truly was from God, and they understood the character of God. What did they have to fear? Because the worst that could happen was the fact that they could die physically. But that brings us to heaven. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And then in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, "Therefore, when I could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. You know that suffering and trials isn't an uncommon thing for believers. You have an appointment. You don't have to mark it on your calendar. You don't have to be surprised when it comes, because it will come. But how we respond to it makes all the difference. And back in chapter 1 now of 2 Thessalonians, as he was thankful for them, he saw their faith in God grew. God didn't grow. God didn't become bigger. God didn't become stronger, more powerful, more truthful. But their understanding of him grew. Their confidence in him grew. Their trust in him that he could take care of them and their needs grew. And then because they loved the Lord, their love towards other believers began to abound yet more and more. And I hope that's what would be happening in this assembly. That we wouldn't be fragmented. That we wouldn't be irritated. That we wouldn't be disjointed, but we would be unified. Because we truly are one in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that's one way the world sees us as being so different. 1 John brings it forth. How can you say you love God, who you can't see, but you don't get along with your brother, who you can see? It doesn't make sense. And so how you respond to other believers in your adversity, and maybe they're the problem, but if you look at them as the problem, then you become the problem in your own life. If you become bitter with someone, antagonistic, you become hateful, envy, striving, hoping that something bad happens to them, what does it do for you? It certainly causes your enjoyment of the promises of God and the God of those promises to be separated in your life. And then, as their love towards others abounded, and then, of course, then love for the lost, then in the trial of their faith, it resulted in patience. Willing to go through. Not telling God when the trial needs to end. Not telling God that he needs to take them out of it. It needs to be done differently. Accepting that what God is doing in them is working in them to purify them, to take care of the dross, to refine them as pure gold. It's hard to accept those things. But see, when we get to know God in a real personal way, then we can. Now, I don't want anyone here to get swell-headed, but you know, there are those that have come and visited our church. And they boasted about us. Those from Forever Be Sure, when they were here, they said we were the highlight of their tour. Imagine that. Because they enjoyed the fellowship, because believers here wanted to talk about the Lord. They enjoyed music that honored and glorified the Lord. Those that have come here have just been overwhelmed by the generosity of the believers here. How you give, not only of your time and energies, but of your financial. The Lord really has blessed us. He's blessed us so we might be a blessing to others, and others notice that. And I'm not saying that we're always right and so on, but I believe that the reason we're that way is because we're taught the Word of God. Because we have a pastor who stands on the Word of God. We're challenged by the Word of God. And certainly then, as we read the Word of God on our own and put it to use in our lives, what a benefit for us and for others as well. Okay, then. Your faith grows as you count God's promises to be trustworthy. You act upon these truths by faith. Then when the next trial or seemingly unresolved situation comes into your life, you have confidence, can rest in the fact that God can and will deliver you in a way that is for your best good. It's in all these persecutions and trials that may come. Then he goes on, beginning with verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The judgment of God against the ungodly. They will get their comeuppance. They will be repaid. So verses 5 and 6 talk about the persecutors. It's manifest evidence. It's clear. It's plain proof why God will judge them someday. In Romans 12, verse 17 through 19 tells us, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for things that are in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, that's where the patience of the saints comes in. That's why we don't have to get even with the unbeliever. Because God will take care of them in the future. Galatians talks about the law of reaping and sowing, the law of the boomerang. What you reap is what you're going to sow. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 27. Only let your conduct, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That one mind is chapter 2, verse 5, this mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who came down to humble himself, to become our Savior, to give himself for us. So arm yourself with that one spirit, with one mind, working together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So he tells us, when you're not terrified, when you don't cower, when you don't give in to the ungodly persecutors around you, that bothers them. That troubles them. And it sets forth the fact that it's proof that they are sons of perdition. But for you, it's of salvation. Remember in Acts 4 and Acts 5, the apostles were put into prison. They were beaten. They were maligned. They were told to shut up. But they couldn't help but speak the things that they'd seen and heard. And when they found out that they were only Galileans, fishermen, how did they know so much? How were they so bold in their witness? They'd recognize they'd been with Christ. And so when you stand for the Lord and you're willing to graciously, again in Romans chapter 12 it says that you defeat your enemies by doing good, not by doing evil. You heap coals of fire on their head. And so it's evidence to them, they're convicted that they really are ungodly. And so, God is righteous in his judgment of the unsaved. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Some familiar verses as pastor's gone through them. Revelation chapter 6,
verse 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Do you ever ask that question? Lord, how long? How long before you come? Look at the world today. Look at how many Christians are being martyred in so many different countries. And it's coming to a town near you, towards me. Lord, when will you judge them? Then chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before the throne, or before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. That's what God is saying. There's going to be a time coming when God righteously will judge the unsaved, these ones who would seek to destroy him and destroy you, but he's going to reward us. Then chapter 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Does God hate sin? Obviously so. Verse 11, And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and who receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God in the faith of Christ. That's why we can be patient. That's why we don't have to seek revenge or vengeance ourselves. God is going to deal with them. Be patient. Let him do his work in his time. Right now, he is patient and long-suffering because he wants people to be saved, and we have the opportunity to tell them. Chapter 16, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers of springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. God is a righteous judge. He desires to save, but anyone who rejects his word, rejects his truth, rejects his gift of salvation, they'll die in their sins, and their sins must be judged, if not by Christ being on the cross and being judged in our place, then that individual needs to be judged for their own sins. So in closing, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident. Adolf Hitler's sins, clearly evident. Saddam Hussein. Some of those in Congress today, their sins are clearly evident. Some of the movements today, their sins are clearly evident, clearly seen. But those of some men follow later. Sometimes we think the ungodly are just going to go on prospering. It looks like nothing's going to happen to them. But it will. God will not let them go and continue on to blaspheme him, to mock him, to turn from him. They'll eventually have to stand before him, and they will be judged. What is our job? It's to share Christ. See, there were two farmers, one a believer, the other an atheist. When the harvest season came, the atheist and his family had plenty to eat. They'd been healthy, they had a bountiful crop, and he was sure to make plenty of money. He said, I thought that it paid to believe in God and to be a Christian. And the believer said, it does pay, but God does not always pay in September. You don't always get what you really should get right now. And so we remember that, and we utilize the time we have now to live for him. Next time we'll go into the fact that there's a contrast. Believers suffer now, but the future's worth it. We're going to have rest, relief, because God remembers us too. And so in verse 25 here in 1 Timothy, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, but those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Don't forget that God knows what you do as a labor of love, what you do because it's a work of faith, and you have patience in the hope of his coming. Let's pray.